verse this morning, verse 6. Romans chapter 11, verse 6. Here's what it says. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So, when you read this verse by itself, it may not make sense to you because it opens by saying, but if it, and you may not know what it is. What is Paul talking about here? So we probably need to go back one verse and couple verse 6 with verse 5. So let's do that. Here's what verses 5 and 6 together say. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So there, verse 5 explains what Paul is talking about here in verse 6. He's wrapping up the story of Elijah and the remnant that remained there. And he says, it's by grace. And then he describes that grace for us. For any Christian, there are two things that must characterize our life. One is a profound sense of our own personal sin and our unworthiness to stand before God. The second is an overwhelming awareness of the grace of God. The two go together, of course, because without a proper sense of our own sin, we'll never really appreciate grace. I mean, we'll think that the good that we've experienced at the hands of God is somehow merited. We've earned it. But on the other hand, the more we appreciate the grace of God, the more aware we will be of our sin, and the more we'll want to be free from it. When we think about Paul, of course, is the author of this book, the letter to the Romans. And when we think about Paul, you have to consider him to be a trophy of God's grace. If you want to consider the grace of God, you could put a statue of Paul up on God's mantle and say, this is my trophy. I don't think Paul ever forgot that. I think Paul saw himself that way. Paul had been raised in Judaism, as you know. But his understanding of what was required, what Judaism required of him, made him into a very self-righteous man. He thought that he, above all others, pleased God. It made him zealous to the point of killing those who disagreed with him. It's recorded for us in the book of Acts that when Stephen, who's considered to be the first Christian martyr, when Stephen was stoned to death, Saul was there to hold the coats of those who were throwing the stones. In fact, he was on his way to Damascus to arrest more of the followers of Jesus and have them imprisoned and killed. When the Lord appeared to him in a bright light, called him to faith, and redirected his energies. What a miracle of grace Paul was. I mean, there are many of us in here who can look at our own life and say, we did not deserve the grace of God. And you'd be right. We don't. But I know most of you in here, I don't think that any of you, before you became a Christian, went around killing other Christians. So that's why I consider Paul to be an exceptional miracle of grace and why he could be called a trophy of God's grace. In spite of his deep self-righteous attitude and his vicious and violent attacks against Christians, God saved him graciously. That is, by his grace alone. And from that time on, Paul preached the grace of God everywhere and to everyone. I mean, most of the verses in the Bible that speak of grace come from Paul. There are only 8 occurrences of the word grace in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, the count I found was 128 occurrences in the New Testament. And most of them are from Paul's sermons or from his letters. Here are just a few of them. Don't try to write all these down. I'm going to go through them very quickly. Acts 20:24. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish the course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of grace of God. Romans 1:5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Romans 3:23-24. And we know verse 23, most people have memorized it at some point. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But verse 24 says, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 5:15. For if many died through one man's trespass, he's speaking of Adam there, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Later in 5:20-21, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through the righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Moving on in Romans 6:14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. In 12:6 of Romans, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. 1 Corinthians 1:4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Later in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Are you getting the idea here? Paul considered grace to be very important. Galatians 1:6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Speaking of that different gospel, a gospel of works, he says in Galatians 5:4, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. In Ephesians, very well-known passages, 1, starting with 5, going through 8, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 8. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Ephesians 3, verses 7 and 8. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purposes and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And Paul had a common practice of closing many of his letters with a reference to grace. 2 Corinthians 13, 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Colossians 4, 18. Grace be with you. 1 Thessalonians 1, 1. In the introduction to his letter, grace to you and peace. 1 Thessalonians 5, 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And 1 Timothy 1, 2, in that salutation, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I counted about 81 verses about grace that Paul wrote, and these are just a few of them. When taken together, they constitute really the most profound treatment of the great doctrine of grace in all of literature. And they assure us that this great apostle of grace, the one who proclaimed it the most often, was formed by it. Paul's love of this doctrine is the only reason I can think of for having included the words here in Romans 11, 6. And I say that because they are really unnecessary. They're not really a necessary part of the argument right here. Charles Hodge refers to this verse as an exegetical comment on the last clause of the preceding verse. And so it is. The previous verse had already made this point. Remember verse 5? Of chapter 11, so too at the present time there was a remnant chosen by grace. But the verse before that did also, verse 4. It says, but what is God's reply to him? Speaking about his reply to Elijah, who was complaining that he was the only person left in all of Israel who loved him. It says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Notice that it does not just say there are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, but rather it says, I have kept for myself 7,000. This is the work of God. It is a gracious work. Paul has spoken of the grace of God just like this in Romans chapter 5 and chapter 6. In fact, Romans 5, 12 through 21 is probably the most extensive treatment of the doctrine of grace in the entire Bible. So why does Paul add it here in verse 6 of chapter 11? Well, I believe it's because he loved the doctrine. He saw it everywhere. And he wanted his readers to see it and to love it too. And also perhaps because he knew how difficult it is for people to accept the doctrine of grace. He probably knew how inclined we are to try to add works to it. I imagine as he was writing verse 4 and verse 5 of chapter 11, referring to the 7,000 faithful Jews from the days of Elijah's ministry, I could imagine that he would have thought that some readers would instinctively give those Jews some credit. By extension, maybe even give themselves credit too. I mean, it could go something like this. Well, it's true, those were really dark days. But at least there were 7,000 who did not bow to Baal. I mean, let's give them credit for that. And to the Jewish people as well. There have always been Jews who have been faithful. Thank God we have the strong spiritual character that we do. That kind of thinking comes so naturally to us. And I think Paul knew that. And so he interrupts the natural flow of that discussion going on in our head about the distinction between the majority of the Jews who followed Baal and that minority, that remnant, which he's going to develop that later, verses 7 through 10. But he wanted to interrupt that thought to make sure we understand that even the remnant existed by God's grace. It's not that some had it in them to be faithful. 7,000 of them did, and others did not. It's rather that God chose the remnant to believe. It says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men. So when we look at verse 6 here in Romans, I think it only makes one point. This is a one-point sermon. And that point is that grace and works are incompatible opposites. Grace and works are incompatible opposites. So if a person is saved by grace, it cannot be by works. Otherwise, grace is not grace. Similarly, if a person is saved by works, it cannot be by grace. Otherwise, the work would not be work. They are opposites. John Calvin calls Paul's statement a comparison of opposites. He says, the grace of God and the merit of works are so opposed to one another that if we establish one, we destroy the other. If then, we cannot allow any consideration of works in election without obscuring the unmerited goodness of God, which Paul so greatly desired to commend to us in election, those fanatics who make the worthiness which God foresees in us the cause of our election must consider what answer they are to give to Paul. Whether it is past or future works which we are considering, Paul's statement that grace leaves no room for works will always resound in our ears. So let's talk about, what was Paul talking about there, the fanatics that he's talking about? Calvin, I think, along with Paul, state that what led God to make his decision to elect us and the remnant of 7,000 in Israel was really no other reason than his own good pleasure. And it contends that any concession given to works detracts to that extent from grace. Does that make sense? If we believe that God elected us because of something we did, it detracts from God's grace. I mean, today we have many evangelicals who will argue for salvation by grace apart from works. But if you ask them why some are saved instead of others, they don't give you Paul's answer, which is God's electing grace. But rather, they would say that it is because of something God saw, something that he sees or foresaw as being in them. Either God foresees their good works, justifying them on that basis, or maybe he foresees their faith. Therefore, he elects them. The first supposition, that God foresees their works, that's a repudiation of the gospel. That just, now the gospel becomes a gospel of works. You're saved by your works. And God just happened to see it from eternity past, so he agreed to elect you. But it's your works that saved you. That's a repudiation of the gospel. The second makes faith into a work. If you believe that God foresees your faith and on that basis elects you, then what you're doing is you're making your faith into a work and thereby excluding grace. So what do we say about faith then? Where does it come in? The answer is that faith is a result of our regeneration. It is the result of our new birth and is therefore the product of our new birth, not the cause of it. And that's exactly what Paul teaches in Ephesians. These are the verses we read just a moment ago. Chapter 2, first verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespass, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And then we move on to verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's amazing to me how these great doctrines of grace sort of mesh together. They hang together. They support each other and reinforce each other. Things like election and foreknowledge and sin and grace and faith, this gallery of doctrines that Paul puts forth in this letter to the Romans, something that we should all marvel at if we're Christians, just as Paul did at the end of chapter 11. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, and was blind, but now I see. Now, it would be easy for us to continue this discussion of grace and how it fits in or ties in with all the other great doctrines we've studied here in Romans. In fact, that's what I had intended to do, and that's what the first draft of the sermon contained. But I've decided I want to veer in a different direction as we end today. In 4 days, it'll be Christmas. I'm sure that's news to everyone, but I'm here to help. So I want to ask you, does Christmas have anything to do with grace? I've joked with the elders before, probably last year and probably the year before that, that I can't preach a Christmas sermon out of Romans. But I want to ask you, can we? Does Christmas have anything to do with grace? Well, we know that the Gospel of John is perhaps the greatest resource we have about the incarnation of Christ. For example, chapter 1, verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and of truth." Christ came to us. It says he became flesh. He came down and lived among us. And John says that he was full of grace. Should this matter? I mean, we know that Jesus is gracious after all. We've been taught that for a long time. So does this verse really matter? I mean, just a couple of verses later, in verse 16, it says, "For from his fullness we have received grace upon grace." What an incredible Christmas verse that is. Let me explain. From his fullness, we have received grace upon grace. Jesus Christ is fullness incarnate. It says that in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Isn't that the mystery of Christmas? How can a babe in a manger be God? How can the fullness of God dwell in something so tiny and delicate? Earlier in Colossians, a chapter previous, Paul said, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." And I think this is so much more than just saying Christ is fully God. Of course, it's teaching that, but there's more to it. It also speaks of the fullness of God. It says the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. There is a fullness and a richness to God. God is full of mercy, full of grace, full of wisdom, full of power. God is a full, rich, complete being. We cannot add anything to his happiness, and we cannot take anything away from it. That is the fullness of God. I want to invite our musicians back to the stage. I've got just a little bit more to tell you. This is a short message this morning. Christ came, he came to earth to display that fullness in bodily form. Not only that, but how sweet it is that he came not just to display that fullness, but to give to us that same fullness. You know, Paul prayed for that. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 19, Paul prayed. This is just a continuation of a sentence that he's praying. "And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." From that fullness, that rich fullness that God is and that Jesus is, comes John 1:16. "For from his fullness we have received grace upon grace." Grace upon grace, gift upon gift. I mean, grace upon grace is one translation. Another is grace instead of grace, or grace in the place of grace. As soon as one gift of grace comes to you, the next one is on the way. And so as Christians, we live a life of grace like a river of grace. It just keeps coming to us. His mercies are new every morning. His grace abundantly flows to us, and we need it every day. From his fullness, we receive gift upon gift, grace upon grace. Friend, there is your wealth. These then are your true Christmas gifts, not just the boxes wrapped under the tree. I mean, certainly we can see in family relationships and all that comes with those glittering packages. But I just want to remind you this morning, ultimately, Christmas is grace upon grace given to you. Let's pray. Father, remind us of this morning. that not only is grace the basis of our salvation, it is the only way any of us could ever be saved. But it is also that sustaining grace that comes from you, grace upon grace, gift upon gift, every day. And we're so grateful. We pray all of this in that very Son's name. Amen.